The name of the series is called Quieting a Noisy Soul. And the premise of the series is that we all have what he calls noise in our soul. That is really the root of much of the mental and the social and even the physical problems that afflict us and that afflict the church and afflict our culture as a whole these days. And in this study, Dr. Berg offers a biblical model. It's very biblically rooted and grounded to explain where this noise in our souls comes from and how discontent in our lives eventually leads to anxiety, leads to anger, and if not stopped, if not checked in some ways, can spiral down ultimately into despair and hopelessness. And according to the series that we're looking and the scripture passages that he is leading us to, it all begins with unbelief. Unbelief. This is the root of all of these other things. In fact, Berg refers to unbelief, and he defines unbelief in this context simply as the lie that God is not enough, he's not sufficient for me to be happy and fulfilled and whole and content. And Berg refers to this as the great disorder of the heart. And he sees a direct biblical progression from this unbelief down then into discontent and anxiety and anger and eventually into hopelessness. And I think this is a very biblical pattern that he has observed. I think we see this very clearly. It emerges directly from the scripture itself. In fact, I'd like to show you this. If you'll turn to Psalm 42 with me this morning, this is where we're going to start. I just want to consider one verse, Psalm 42, verse 5. The author of the Psalms asks this question in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? To be cast down in our modern language is to be depressed, to be anxious, fearful, hopeless. It's a description of a tremendous percentage of the people in our culture today. In fact, according to a May 2023 report, so this is just a couple of months old, this comes from the Gallup News Organization. This is not a Christian organization by any means. The report is titled, U.S. Depression Rates Reach New Highs. And this is what the report says. The percentage of U.S. adults who report having been diagnosed with depression at some point in their life has reached 29%, nearly 10 percentage points higher than in 2015, just 8 years ago. The percentage of Americans who currently have or are being treated right now for depression has also increased to 17.8%, up about 7 points over the same period. Now think about that. It means if you go down to the ballpark to a baseball game and you're surrounded by thousands of people, look around. According to this report, nearly one in five of the people around you are currently depressed or being treated for depression. This article goes on to note that this is the highest rate recorded by Gallup since they began using their current form of data collection in 2015. You know, about 3 years ago, right before COVID hit, we were doing a ministry down there at Pitt Greensburg, and I had a professor there tell me that one quarter of the students on his campus down there at Pitt Greensburg were receiving some kind of either medication or therapeutic counseling. And I couldn't believe that. No way. You tell me 25% of these students? But you know what? This figure is exactly what Gallup reports in their polling. According to the poll I've already mentioned, among our young people ages 18 to 29, 24.6% currently have or are being treated for depression. That's one in four. And that number in just 8 years has almost doubled. And it raises the question, where are we going to be in another 8 years? I think we recognize, friends, we are a culture in crisis. There is a huge crisis going on in our country. And the answers and the solutions that are being offered by our culture are simply not working. In fact, they're making the problem worse because our culture has actively rejected the one thing that can give true hope. And the psalmist asks the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? But now here's his answer that follows. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. That's the answer right there. Hope in God. It's the only answer to the turmoil and the anxiety and the fear and the hopelessness and the noise, to use Jim Berg's term, that is gripping our culture and especially our young people. Now, I want to connect this back into our study in Esther, because I think as I look at Esther and Mordecai and what's going on, where we left off last Sunday, this is a great connection here. This idea of being downcast and in turmoil and despair is so well portrayed in the account of Esther. When we left off last Sunday, you will remember if you were here, that a decree had gone out to the entire Persian Empire that on a certain day, the 13th day of the month of Adar, the 12th month of the year, all of the people in the provinces from India to Ethiopia, thousands and thousands of miles, were to rise up, and on that particular day, they were to annihilate the Jews, young and old, men and women, women and children. They were to be completely destroyed according to the king's edict. And furthermore, we saw that this edict is irrevocable, or was irrevocable. It could not be rescinded. That was one of the foundational bedrock laws of the Persians and the Medes, that once a edict had been committed to paper and had been written down, even the king himself could not rescind that edict. And so we left chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, that says that while the king and Haman were having a beer together, the rest of the city of Susa, and I dare say the entire empire, was thrown into confusion and turmoil. And folks, if there was anyone who had reason to be anxious and depressed and hopeless, it was Esther and Mordecai, right? They were Jews. Now, Esther's identity as a Jew was still hidden, so maybe there could be a little bit of reprieve for her. Mordecai, it was well known to everybody that he was a Jew. In fact, we saw last week this conflict between Mordecai and Haman, going back to ancient animosities that had existed between the Amalekites and the Jews. And so if any situation seemed hopeless, surely this must have been it. And so now this morning we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. Read along with me, if you will, while I read verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Vivid description that I think we can all perfectly well understand. When that edict became known, a great cry went up, a great cry was raised up throughout the empire, a cry of weeping and lamenting, accompanied by fasting. And I think this is really important, that one little word, fasting, there. in light of their impending annihilation, the Jews, Mordecai among them, they wept, they lamented, but they also fasted. And this tells me something important. This tells me that in their hour of desperate need, these Jews all throughout the kingdom turned to the Lord their God. And they looked to Him for deliverance. You see, my friends, that's what fasting in the Old Testament was all about. It wasn't a weight loss plan. It wasn't some way of kind of denying oneself something for a little while, maybe to change a pattern or something like that. That's the way we often approach fasting, but that's not what it was all about for the Jews there in Susa and the rest of the empire. It was a response of the heart. It was a cry of the heart in the midst of calamity. In the midst of disaster, all these people could do was turn to God and to cry out to Him for deliverance. Very different form of fasting than even what we see in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. You may remember this, that for those Pharisees, fasting was really not much more than just some kind of a religious ritual. It really had nothing to do with turning their hearts to Jehovah and repenting over sin and seeking His deliverance. It was really just more of a self-serving religious display of piety. Their fasting, it was for show, and that's why our Lord condemned what they were doing. But the Jews here in Esther chapter 4, this was real to them. They were fasting and they were seeking after the Lord because He was their only possible deliverance at this point. And there was no hope apart from the Lord God. Well, verse 4 says that when Esther learned of what Mordecai was doing, that he was before the city gates and he was weeping and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, what was known to all to be a sign of tremendous distress. It says that Esther was also distressed, and so she sent one of her servants to Mordecai to find out why this distress, why this great outpouring, why this great weeping and wailing that was going on, not just Mordecai, but throughout the city. That's kind of interesting because you say, well, wait a second, why would Esther not know? Why would Esther not understand why the people were carrying on, why Mordecai was doing this? She's queen, right? I mean, how could Esther not be aware of this decree that had gone out? Well, it's really actually very simple. You see, In that day and in that time, a queen was really just a ceremonial figure. Queens had no power. Queens had no authority. Queens really didn't even participate in the matters of state. We saw with Vashti back in chapter 1 that Vashti as queen was kind of sequestered away, and we can presume that this was true of Esther as well. She was kind of sequestered away in her own palace, and she had her own handmaidens to wait on her. And probably Esther had no connection to what was happening in the rest of the court or in the empire. Furthermore, we're going to learn here in just a minute that the only way she could come into the king's presence, even as his wife, when he was there in his room, in his throne room, the only way she could ever come in is if he summoned her, and apparently he hadn't summoned her for over a month. And so it would seem that Esther virtually knew nothing of what was happening in the city and in the kingdom around her. And so she sends this messenger to Mordecai, and Mordecai explains to this servant what has happened and why. He gives him a copy of the decree, in fact, and why there's this great distress for the people. And then we learn that the servant comes back to Esther and reports back to her and explains all of these things. But he also comes back with a message from Mordecai, a message for Esther alone that Mordecai has sent. If you look with me at verse 8 now. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor. Now remember, I've pointed this out a couple of times as we've worked through Esther. Remember that although Esther is the queen, her relationship is really still with Mordecai. Mordecai, that father figure who had raised her since she was orphaned as a young child. That man who she loved deeply and still looked to for his wise counsel. And so Mordecai sends this message to Esther, and he says, Esther, you need to go on into the king. You're the queen, and surely he will listen to you. And you need to go in and you need to beg him to spare the lives of your people. Who else can do this, Esther? Who else but you can and will plead our cause and be an advocate for your people? Well, Esther receives the response, and in verse 10, she sends another message back to Mordecai, and that's the way it had to be. She couldn't interact with him directly, so these messengers are going back and forth, and she said, Mordecai, everybody in the king's court knows that to appear uninvited before the king while he's in his inner room there, it's a death sentence, Mordecai. It's the law. Look with me at verse 11. All the king's servants and the peoples of the king's provinces know this. And Mordecai, you're a servant of the king. You should know this as well. And you do know this. You know what you're asking of me. That if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. There's only one recourse here. And that is to be put to death. Mordecai, the king hasn't summoned me. He hasn't called me into his presence. In fact, it's been a month now since he last called to me. And you know this law, Mordecai. If I go to him in his inner court and I have not been summoned, I will be put to death, even though I'm the queen, because that's the law, and the law applies to everyone, unless... the second part of verse 11, unless the king holds out the golden scepter so that I may live. Esther knew this king. At this point in chapter 4, she's been married to him now for about 5 years. She knows this man. She knows that he is a proud and impetuous and wicked king, and that being queen is no guarantee whatsoever that he will extend the scepter, because he's capricious. And he might or he might not. If he's in a bad mood, if he's having a bad day, if he's in the middle of an important war council, Esther says, and I interrupt him, and I come into his court unbidden, and he does not extend that scepter, it's a death sentence right then and there. And so in verse 12, the messenger returns to Mordecai with Esther's response. Now, don't think for a moment, friends, that Mordecai didn't understand the gravity of the dilemma or the import of what he was asking Esther to do. I want you to just think about this for a moment. Would you, as a parent or maybe as a grandparent, would you ever deliberately put your child into a situation where there was a good chance that they would be killed for doing what you asked them to do? Would you ever deliberately do that? I think this reflects and reveals just how desperate the situation was, and that Esther may in fact have been the only person in the kingdom who had any chance of persuading the king to take a different course. And yet, to send her into that throne room, Mordecai had to have known he was putting her life in grave danger. Nevertheless, in verse 13, Mordecai sends another response to Esther. And this is what it says. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Esther, don't kid yourself. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you're safe right now. Yeah, you're safe at this moment, But Esther, it's not because you're the queen. That's not why you're safe. The reason you're safe is because nobody knows that you're a Jew. And that secret is not going to stay hidden for very long. Somebody's going to come out, and the word is going to get back to the king that his queen is a Jew. And when that becomes known, if this decree is carried out, Esther, your life is going to be forfeit as well. It's just a matter of time. Now, we could look at this from a very pragmatic standpoint, and we could kind of see how this argument makes some pretty good sense. We could kind of look at it and say, well, Esther, what does she have to lose at this point? You know, she can go to the king, she can take the chance that he extends the scepter, or she can keep quiet and probably be discovered, and at some point, either way, her life is on the line. That's kind of a pragmatic argument, but we're going to learn in the next verse here that Mordecai is more than just a pragmatic man. He's also a faithful man of God. And so look at what he adds to his reply in verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. For who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's not a pragmatic approach, brothers and sisters. That's a faith approach. It's a faith approach. And I love the faith that Mordecai demonstrates here. He says, Esther, regardless of what you do, our God is in charge. Our God is going to deliver His people. Now, you remember, just a few days earlier, Mordecai was the guy out there along with everybody else out in front of the gate, weeping and wailing and crying and covered in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and seeking out the Lord. And something has happened now in Mordecai's life. The Lord in some way has met with Mordecai. And the Lord has reminded Mordecai of His promises. And maybe it was that Mordecai actually heard the Lord speak to him, or maybe there was a dream or a vision, or maybe it's just simply that Mordecai went back to the scrolls, to the writings of Scripture, and maybe as he did that, he came across Psalm 42. And he read the words we started with this morning. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. We don't know what happened, but something happened in Mordecai's heart. And he went from despair to hope. He remembered that God had promised Israel, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. And his faith was restored, and his courage was bolstered, such that he could now go back to Esther and emphatically state, Esther, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. There is no doubt of this. Mordecai is now certain. So the only question now is for Esther. What's your role going to be in this, Esther? What are you going to do? Maybe God has raised you up into this position as queen because He has a plan and a purpose for you, and that He is going to use you as His vessel to bring deliverance to the people. Esther may have very well thought to herself, but how can I know? How can I know? And the truth is, the only way Esther could know was to go and put on courage and go before the king and put her life at risk and to plead for the people. That's the only way Esther could know if God indeed had raised her up for this very moment. Not a question of whether God's going to save His people. The only question is residing with Esther herself. Do you have the courage to take the risk in order to be used by God as an agent of salvation? I want to bring that question home this morning, friends. And I want to ask that same question of ourselves, the same question that we who follow Jesus today should be asking. Now, I'm not talking about risking your life to save millions of people. You're not in that situation that Esther was in. It's nothing that extreme. I'm just asking about one person in your life, one person in your sphere of influence, one family member, one friend, one coworker, one neighbor who without Jesus will spend eternity in hell. And maybe, just maybe, God has raised you up to be the vessel through whom this person will hear the gospel and will respond in faith and be saved. Could it be? We believe here, I teach here, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And when it comes down to who will be saved, I believe that God has already called those and chosen those who will be counted among His elect. From before the beginning of time, He's already known who He will draw to Himself. In John chapter 10, verse 16, our Lord said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He was speaking of the Gentiles, the non-Jews that He was ministering to as well, people like you and me. And our Lord said, "I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. They will come in when I gather them into my fold." Brothers and sisters, we're surrounded everywhere we go, every place we are, with people who are not yet believers, but they are people who are also part of Jesus' flock, and they will come into His fold. And so the question is, are you and I willing to be the vessels that are used by the shepherd to bring His sheep into His fold? Do we have the courage to go outside of our comfort zone and to preach the gospel and to be used by Jesus as a vessel of salvation in the lives of others? See, I think in this sense, we're a little bit like Esther. We can take the safe route. We can try to kind of just play it safe, keep quiet, stay cool. Don't speak up. Don't say anything about being a Christian. Don't share our faith with anybody. Don't ruffle any feathers. And you know what? If we do that, God's still going to save His own. He's still going to bring people into His fold. But in the process, we're the ones who are going to miss out. We're the ones who are going to miss out on the joy and the blessing of being used by God to bring about the salvation of others. Well, we've already seen just in these first four chapters that Esther is really quite a remarkable young woman. She's a great role model to our young women and to all of our ladies, really. Even to us men, I think. We've seen that Esther has a beautiful character. Yes, she's beautiful on the outside, but the Scripture tells us beauty is fleeting. And God is more concerned with our inner character, isn't He? And she has a beautiful inner character. We've also seen wisdom here. We learn some other things in this chapter about Esther as well. The first of these is that she is, in fact, courageous. She is courageous. In verse 16, this kind of second go-round of messages, here's how she replies to Mordecai. She says, "All right, Mordecai, I understand now. Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf." And you remember what I said the purpose of fasting was? It was to seek after the Lord in a time of great distress. And so Esther says, "Mordecai, get everybody together. Get as many people together as you possibly can and fast and seek the Lord's favor on my behalf." And you know what? Myself, my young women, my attendants, we're going to do exactly the same thing. And then I'll go to the king. I'll go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a great example of a young person who had the courage to do what is right, knowing that it could potentially cost her everything. Oh, that we had more men and women and more young men and young women in the church with the courage and the character of Esther, who will say, I will do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, no matter what it might cost me. Esther, you see, took a huge faith-filled risk. And we're going to see here shortly that the Lord honored her courage in somewhat of an unexpected way. And brothers and sisters, I believe that our Lord, He's the same God who was alive and working during the time of Esther. He will honor us if we take a step of courage. If we take faith-filled risks for Him, He will honor His people, and sometimes He does it in rather unexpected ways. And so this brings us to Esther chapter 5. And verse 1 tells us that on the third day, it was the third day of fasting and seeking the Lord, on that day Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Esther girded up her courage, her strength. She was backed and supported by the prayers and the fasting of her people. I have to believe that Esther felt the presence of the Lord with her. And she went in and she did what she was not supposed to do. She did what the law forbade. She came into that inner court and sought an audience with the king without being summoned by the king. We learned earlier that the penalty for doing this was automatic death, and that the only way to avert this death sentence would be if the king would extend mercy by holding out his golden scepter. And this is exactly what the king did. Verse 2 says that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Not only did he spare her life, he did more. In fact, he invited her, come on in. Come on in, Esther, and tell me your request. That could be really the only reason that Esther was there. She didn't just show up. He's a smart guy. He knows Esther has showed up. She's taken her life in her hands by doing this. There must be something important here that my queen wants to ask. And so he says, come on in. He asks her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom. Isn't that marvelous? How God worked in the life of King Ahasuerus to soften the heart of the king for that particular moment, so that when the queen came in, Ahasuerus was already prepared. He hadn't spoken to her for over a month, and she defied the law, and she had the gall, the presumption to come into his presence unbidden, but she found favor in his eyes. And not only did he pardon her, but he rewarded her lavishly. Ask for me whatever you wish, Esther, Queen Esther, even up to half of my kingdom, and I'll gladly do it for you. Now, what would you have done if you were in that situation? Well, I think what I would have done is gone in and made the request. Like, okay, we got an open window here, right? Better take advantage of this. The king's in a good mood. He's looking on me with favor. I better get in here and say what I want to say. But Esther doesn't do that, does she? It's kind of odd. Like, what's going on, Esther, here? Why not? This is one of these surprising little twists in the book of Esther that make it a fun book to study through. The king has just promised her, you can have anything your little heart desires. Now's the time, Esther. No, not yet. And I think here we learn one other lesson this morning about this remarkable young woman. We've seen that she's beautiful on the outside, she's beautiful on the inside. She has the humility to accept and follow the counsel of others. She has the courage to take tremendous faith-filled risks. And now we're going to learn something else about Esther. She's wise. Wise almost to the point of what we might say being shrewd. in kind of a worldly way, actually. You see, Esther knew how to deal with people. That becomes very clear. She knew how to deal with people, including her husband, the king. Matthew chapter 10, our Lord warned his disciples. He said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Brothers and sisters, following Jesus can be dangerous. As a disciple being bold to preach the gospel, it can be dangerous, especially if we are in places where Christians or where the gospel is not welcome. And so our Lord told his disciples, "I'm sending you out. You're going out innocent, defenseless as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he said, "And be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." As God's holy, set apart, sanctified people, we are to be innocent. We're to be innocent of any guile, any deceit, any manipulation, but we're not to be foolish. We're not to do foolish things. And part of this, I think, means we need to learn to be good students of people. We need to be good students of our culture. We need to understand better than we do now how our culture is changing if we are going to be effective witnesses for Jesus. We need to learn how to approach people and to share our faith in a way that is winsome if we're going to have any opportunity whatsoever to bring them to Jesus. Esther was innocent as a dove. I think that's very clear. But she was also wise or shrewd as a serpent. And so when given that opportunity to ask anything of the king, rather than presenting her request directly, she takes a different approach. She does something really unexpected. Verse 4, she says, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And we all sit around and we scratch our head. What in the world, Esther? What are you doing? Not only are you asking the king to come, you're bringing Haman with him to your palace for a feast? The very existence of your people is hanging on, and your ability to persuade the king to change his mind, and you're inviting him to dinner. What's up with that? But you see, again, Esther knows the way this king thinks. She knows the way her husband thinks. If she had gone to him and said, "Oh, king, I want you to change your mind. I want you to rescind your order." She knows what his answer is going to be. It's going to be, "Esther, I'm sorry, but I can't. It's already been written in the law, and the law can't be changed even by me. And furthermore, why do you really care? These people are inconsequential. They're just kind of vermin out there that eat our food and take up space. Why do you care about that, Esther?" And furthermore, Esther knows that this poisonous viper, Haman, has his claws into the king, and he has the king's ear. And she knows that the idea to destroy the Jews, based on her conversation with Mordecai, she knows that this originated with Haman. And there is no way that he is going to let the king be persuaded to change his mind. And so Esther, being wise as a serpent, she chooses to take a different route. And she says, "King, why don't you and Haman come to dinner at my place tonight?" She's got a plan. We're going to see how that plan unfolds here. Well, the king, of course, is flattered by this. I don't know exactly what's going through his mind, but I'm sure, being the egotistical guy he is, that, you know, he thinks this is all about him, right? And so he eagerly responds. He and Haman show up for the feast that Esther has prepared, and what a feast it is. In fact, it's such a great feast that afterward the king is so pleased with dinner that he once again tells Esther the same thing. He says, "What's your wish? It shall be granted you. What's your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Okay, Esther, you got it now, right? Here's your chance. Take it. Run with it. And Esther says, "Well, how about if you come back tomorrow for another feast, you bring Haman with you, and I'll tell you my request at that point." Here's the lesson, friends. Esther is a wise woman of God. She is smart. She is shrewd. She is setting up the perfect moment to bring her request to the king. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from Esther. I'll wrap up with this. This fall, in our small groups, we're going to be studying all together for the first 7 weeks during our lunch period. We're going to be studying a little book called Conversational Evangelism. And the premise of this book is very simple. It was written pretty recently, within about, I think, the last 7 years or so. The premise is simply this. Our culture's changing. Changing all around us. Changing very, very rapidly. And if we desire to be effective in sharing the gospel in such a way that people will hear us and will listen to us and will receive the gospel and will respond in faith, then in some ways we've got to change too. Not the message. Heaven forbid that we should ever change the message. Paul says if we do that, we are condemned, we are anathema, we are damned if we do that. No, he's talking about our methods. Our methods need to change. The approach that so many of us who are in our 50s and 60s and 70s now, maybe we learned as younger believers 30 years ago about effective ways to share our faith, those ways don't work anymore because our culture has changed and has largely left any kind of semblance of Christianity behind. Can't assume that if you talk about Noah, or you talk about David and Goliath, or you talk about Abraham, or you talk about Jesus, you can't assume today that anybody knows what you're talking about. Our methods have to change because our postmodern culture has no basis for a biblical worldview any longer. And this is especially going to be true if we're talking to our younger people, people in their 20s and their 30s. Our generation, for the most part, still speaks our language, not the younger generation. And so, friends, this book is going to help us as we study it for about 7 weeks just to become more wise because so much is at stake. The gospel is at stake. And if we can't find a way to connect to people where they will listen to us and hear us, we will no longer have any input. We will no longer have any ability whatsoever to share the good news. The news that is most important of any other news of salvation that is freely given and can be freely received through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to spending those weeks doing that, and I'm looking forward next week to wrapping up our study in the book of Esther. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for raising up a young woman to be such a great example for us. And we've learned so many lessons already from her life. We've also learned tremendous lessons about you and your sovereign work and your sovereign character. And Father, we want to be people, like James says, who not just hear the word, but do the word. And so we want to take these lessons and we want to apply them to our lives. And one of these really important lessons is to be wise and innocent, that there would be no guile within us, and that we would be wise enough to know how to speak the good news of the gospel to the culture around us, wherever and whenever we are. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons, and we pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.